I hope you meant that song as you sang it. I really do. Gloomy Christians are a very poor advertisement of the gospel. Concerning, actually, I left something down here. I want to read something to you. Concerning long faces. Billy Sunday had this to say, and I know Ben has brought up Billy Sunday, but I came across this one. I thought it was good, and it's very fitting with the song that Bob led. He said, "Some people couldn't have faces any longer if they thought God was dead. They ought to pray to stop looking so sour. If they smile, it looks like it hurts them, and they're always glad when they stop smiling. If Paul and Silas had such long faces as some church members have on them when they went into the Philippian jail, the jailer would never have been saved. There was never a greater mistake than to suppose that God wants you to be a long face when you put on your good clothes. You'd better not fast at all if you give the devil all the benefit. God wants his people to be happy. Christianity is a religion of joy. A religion of happiness. I tell you what, I love, and it's been quite a while since I've been in this, been in services on a Sunday morning with a Woody. But if you're ever in services with a Woody sitting next to you, it's hard to be in a bad mood. And I don't know what it is, but they all sing really good. And I think the key to their good singing in the Woody family is because they're always happy. Happy people make good singers. I want to read a few scriptures, and I'm going to read a bunch of them here. I'm going to go pretty quick so you don't have to follow along. But I want you to think about how happy we should be as Christians, as we find in the scriptures. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. I will be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. When is the last time you heard a Christian shout for joy? Serve the Lord with gladness. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. You shall go out with rejoicing and be led forth with peace. The Lord will rejoice in doing good for you. Don't you just love that? God is happy whenever He can do good for you. Rejoice, for your names are written in heaven. These things I speak, why? So that your joy may be how much? Full. The New Testament says that the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Christian read this morning, when the Ethiopian eunuch came out of the water, what did he do? He went on his way, what? Rejoicing. And the Spirit caught Philip away so that he was found at Azotus. Rejoice in hope. Paul says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then one that we'll talk about a little bit more in detail today comes from Galatians chapter 5 that says, the fruit of the Spirit. And for all the kids in the room, you know the fruits of the Spirit, right? It's really one fruit. But it has many facets of it. And what are the first three? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, and peace. You know that fruits of the Spirit, they're in three triplets. They're in groupings. I think it is remarkable to look at that first triplet of love, joy, and peace. And I think it's remarkable because joy has such an eminent place and that it only follows which one? Love. Joy is only second to love, that comprehensive fruit that contains all other and fulfills all the commandments love does. If you fail in love, you fail in everything else. Love is the very top and it is the very first fruit of the Spirit. I think it's probably because it's such a divine virtue. It's who God is and it's what He does. God is love. I want to read a passage and turn with me if you'd like. It's such a good one in Romans chapter 5. So Paul wrote to the Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit and the order and just how important joy was. But listen to what he says in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read just the first five verses here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and what? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is such a great visual flow or pattern for me. I hope you can see it as well. It starts where? With God and God's love. And God, through the Holy Spirit, pours out His love. And where does it go? The heart of man. And what is that love in our hearts that comes through the Holy Spirit? What is it producing us initially? When we find out that we're in sin, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did, and that God loved us enough to send us His Son, what does it produce initially? Godly sorrow for the things that we've done. But is that the fruit of the Spirit? Is sorrow fruit of the Spirit? It's not. It's just the beginning. It's the working of the Spirit. And it matures and grows into what? Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation and joy. So God pours out His love into our spirit, and it produces what? It produces hope. Sorrow initially, but then hope, because He's got such great promises for us. And that hope is what creates the joy in our lives. It brings forth and bears to full maturity the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. As a Christian, your life should radiate joy. In thinking about that Galatians passage in chapter 5, what is a fruit of the Spirit? I think it is quite simply this. A fruit of the Spirit is an evidence that the Spirit dwells in you and that you're a Christian. This is what your life will look like. When people look at you, do they see joy? When people look at you, do they see joy? Now, I've been talking a lot to the Christians in the room, but there are some who are not Christians this morning. Why are you holding back? Are you afraid that if you become a Christian, you're going to have to give up things in this life that bring you pleasure? There's some things that you do, some things that you enjoy that bring you pleasure, and that if you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to do away with all those things that brought you pleasure. And that as soon as you become baptized and become a member of the Lord's church, that one of the elders is going to take you up to the front room and say, "All right, here's the list. This is what you've got to do, and this is what you can't do. And this is what you've got to follow this list to be in the club." Are you afraid that that's what's going to happen if you become a Christian? If you feel that way, if you feel like you're going to miss out on all the joy of your life to become a Christian, then I want to apologize to you. Because if we give that message as a church to people who are outside that you can't have joy and that you've got to leave that with your old life, then we've sorely misled you. If you're going to reject Christianity, I want you to at least know what you're rejecting and know the joys that come with being one of God's children. I want you to know this morning that being a Christian will bring you the greatest joy that you will ever know. When we sing songs like "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," "Sing on, ye joyful pilgrims," "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." We should mean it. And we should feel it as well. Why? Why? I think it's because God takes joy very seriously. Have you ever thought about that? God takes joy very seriously. God wants joyful people. God wants people who do feel certain affections, not just people who do certain things and perform certain actions. You know, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of families this summer who take family vacations, and mom and dad spend lots of time planning these vacations, and they spend money, they go on long car rides, and when they get there and the kids are fighting and arguing and they're not happy, dad turns around and says, "You be happy. Get along. This is a vacation. Everybody's supposed to be happy." Is that what it's like in our Christian life or in the church? God doesn't want to have to scold us to tell us to be happy. And I think that we can see proof of the fact that God wants His children to be happy. And we can see it in the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Think about this for just a minute. The Philippians, they were a group of new Christians living in a city called Philippi. And it was located in modern-day Greece. It was named Philippi after Alexander the Great's father named Philip. And it was a leading city in the first century in the region of Mesopotamia. It was on a major trade route and a major military highway of the Roman Empire. And so Paul traveled that route as he was out preaching, as we find in the book of Acts. And he comes through here and he meets this group of believers who had heard the good news and who had embraced it. And now some time has passed and Paul is writing a letter to these Philippians, because he is absolutely blown away by their generosity. Apparently, at some point in time, they had decided to take up an offering, just as we have this morning. And they sent that offering to Paul so that Paul could go and minister to the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul, in fact, is so grateful for their generosity that he even mentions it in the letter that he writes to the Corinthians. He says, Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, be like the Philippians. They were so generous in helping me out. But I want you to notice what is said of the Philippians. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul, speaking of the Philippians, says that it was in their great trial of affliction and deep poverty. This was a group of Christians who were being persecuted, and they were dirt poor. Not like poor like we would think about it. Poor as in probably didn't have a roof over their head, didn't know where their next meal was coming from, having to go through the city dump to find something to eat. That is the Philippians that I'm having in mind here. It says they were in great trial of affliction and deep poverty. Keep those two things in mind. This is who Paul is writing to. And so what does Paul say to these Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4? They're in great affliction and deep poverty. He says to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." That's hard to believe that Paul would write that to people who were so persecuted and poor, and he's telling them to rejoice. There's three things that I want to talk to you about this morning in the time that we have remaining about joy. The first is, as we look here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, about joy. Number one, God commands joy. God commands it. Everybody knows what an imperative is, don't you? If I say to Finley, "Finley, put your shoes on," is that a suggestion? Is that an optional thing? Mark, if you tell Nora, "Go clean your room," Nora, is that a suggestion or should you go clean your room? She should go clean her room. It's an imperative. It's a command from the father to their child. Not only does God, through Paul, command joy, but he does so twice and repeats himself. And this is just astonishing to me that throughout the scriptures, God gives commands that prove he is after more than mere behavior. God is not, yes, he's looking for someone to obey and follow the rules. Absolutely. But he wants more than that. He wants more than just rule followers. God wants us to feel certain things in our service and worship to him. And this is just absolutely wild to my imagination. I want to read a passage to you that I think goes along to prove this. And it's a passage that I know you've probably heard at some point in time. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Micah. Even in the Old Testament, where it was a law of do's and don'ts and keep this and abstain from that, God still commanded these feelings. In Micah, I'm going to start reading in chapter 6, verse 6. Follow along if you'd like. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of ram, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Did you notice that? Are we being commanded here to be merciful? Or to show kindness, as that could also be translated. We're not being commanded to be kind or merciful. We are being commanded to love being kind and merciful. It's not just enough to do it. You've got to love doing it. You've got to enjoy it. I'll give you an example here. I don't do this very often because Amanda says that she doesn't like it. But if you're a husband that likes to bring your wife flowers, that's one thing. That's great. But what if you brought her flowers because you felt like you had to? It was her birthday. It was your anniversary. And you just felt like you had to stop at the store on the way home and get some flowers. The end result is she still gets flowers, right? She still gets the product. But is she happy whenever you hand them over? Here you go. Put those in a vase. I got these for you. Or they're the cheap ones from Walmart that doesn't even come with a vase. You gotta use your old one from under the sink. Compare that with a husband that buys his wife flowers because he loves her and it's just something he wants to do because it makes him happy to make her happy. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, do our acts of mercy with what? Cheerfulness. You mean I'm supposed to feel something whenever I do those good acts? He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, as those were Christians who were dealing with tough persecution as well, he said, joyfully accept the plundering of your goods. It's not just enough to have all your house ransacked and all your things stolen, but you do it joyfully, Paul says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, be what kind of a giver that we just did? Be a cheerful giver. And we say this all the time. If you hate putting money in the plate, when you write that check, if it's, does God want that money? Is it doing any good? God is commanding the emotion. He wants you to be cheerful in your giving. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, rejoice in suffering. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, endure patiently with joy. And I could keep going on and on and on. And this can be a difficult concept for many of us. I know it's a difficult thing for the Rogers family. We're not very joyful, emotional people, right? You know that. How can God command me? How can God command you to have a feeling and to have a feeling of joy when I'm not just naturally a joyful person? Do I have to fake it? Do I have to force it? And I've seen this on some people before. You know, you see it in some churches. You come in and it's the plastic smiles. How you doing? Fine. 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 You're fine. I'm fine. We're all fine. We're good. Have a good day. You too. See you next week. Bye. See you. Fine. And we have to put on this plastic face that shows that we're fine so we can fulfill the commandment to be joyful. But in our hearts, we're not really. I don't think that God wants an emotionally detached relationship with me. And I don't think he wants me to have an emotionally detached relationship with his son and my Savior. He gave his only son to die on the cross because he loved me. And if I can't reciprocate that love in a joyful way, then I'm wasting my life. He is asking us to be fully engaged in loving and serving him. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. When you serve the Lord with gladness, when it's a heart of rejoicing that you have, then following God is never a duty, it is a delight. And when you delight in something, when you really enjoy it, you convey a message of its worth. You magnify it. And in this case, you magnify God if you delight in serving Him. There are two types of magnification. You can have a magnifying glass, and you can have a, which is also called a microscope, and you can also have a what? A telescope. Think about those two things in terms of magnification. What does a microscope do? It makes little bitty things look real big. Is that how we're supposed to magnify God? We're supposed to make God, who's little, look bigger by praising Him and by delighting in Him? That's blasphemy. If we think that God is small and by our worship and praise of Him can make Him look bigger than He really is, that's the wrong track. Now think about the telescope. What does the telescope do? All right, it makes something that's far away, that's really big, but because it's so far away, it looks really small like a star. It brings it into proper focus and perspective so that it really looks like it really is. That's the type of magnifying of God that we need to be doing as Christians to bring Him into proper focus. I don't think that we can truly magnify God in this way if we do it out of duty. Think of it in terms of your spouse. How fruitful are the marriages where love is a duty? Because you have to satisfy the scripture, husbands, love your wives. Would anyone come up to that couple and say, "Boy, we were wondering if you all would put on a marriage retreat. We just see the way you two grin and bear it, and we need to take some notes." Nobody would come to that couple because they loved each other out of duty only. Think about it in terms of your children. How fruitful is the family where your children only honor you because they're commanded to in the scriptures, instead of honoring you because they love you? So when Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice, I think that he genuinely means for them to feel joy in their heart to the Lord. Because begrudging submission to God is belittling to Him. God, you're not worth my joy and my rejoicing. I'm just doing it because you commanded me to. But joy-filled, glad-hearted rejoicing in the Lord is what brings Him the greatest glory and magnifies Him. That's number one. God commands it. Number two, the second thing that I want you to see is where joy is found. God commands it, and where is joy found? Rejoice in the Lord. Joy is only found in the Lord, Paul says simply. He doesn't issue a blanket statement and say, just be happy, right? Be joyful, be happy. He says, be happy, but be happy in the Lord, specifically. He tells them where to find their joy. He tells them where to chase their joy. And it's in the Lord. You know, and I've said this before in our Hebrews class, everyone chases their joy. And we chase it because we long for fulfillment. We have an inconsolable longing in our hearts. Solomon spoke about this inconsolable longing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He says, God has put eternity into man's hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. And so we all have this longing and we try to satisfy it. And Satan comes along. And Satan tempts us to think that we can find something good apart from God. I think this is the essence of sin here. Looking for good outside of God and His will. This is how Eve was deceived. She saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that she desired it to make her wise. So pleasure, security, relationships, significance, wealth, all those things. If you're pursuing those things to make you happy, you're pursuing those things apart from God, you will not find Him. You will not find joy. And number two, it will be idolatry. The pursuit of those things apart from God is idolatry. Are you weary from trying to find joy, real lasting joy, in one of those things? Our souls are restless until they find rest in Him. This is what Jeremiah said in chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. Does anybody remember what those two evils are? I'll give you the first one. You can probably get the second. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have what? Hewn for themselves cisterns. And were they good cisterns full of water, Kevin? What kind of cisterns were they? They were broken, or they were cracked cisterns. So when you go and you're looking for joy in your own well that you have hewn, and it's a cracked one, you get that bucket down, and what do you come up with? You come up with a bucket of sand or dirt. If you think that you can drink that and have your thirst quenched and satisfied, you are sorely mistaken. Who can satisfy my soul like you? There is a fountain who is a king. We sang it last Wednesday. You can keep searching, though, if you'd like. That is your prerogative. But hear me. I just want you to remember that the offer from Jesus Christ still stands today to satisfy your thirst and to give your soul rest that you are looking for. Maybe you're not tired of searching. Maybe you're not thirsty enough to that point yet. You know, I have yet to meet a person who said, after they'd come to the Lord, I wish I would have stayed away from Christ a little bit longer so I could have experienced a little bit more joy in my former life. I've never heard anyone say that. But how many people have you heard say, I wish I would have came to the Lord sooner, because my joy and my happiness are so much better now? God commands it. It's only found in the Lord. And number three, joy is not circumstantial. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says the word always. If we rejoice always, then it must have nothing to do with a season, with our possessions, with a career. It's rooted in the Lord, and the Lord never changes. I'll give her a minute to step out. That's me there. This next point is an important one. It's going to be the one that we close on this morning. In talking about how joy is not circumstantial and that it is always there because it is found in the Lord. Real joy is rooted in God, and He never changes. It is durable. It is lasting. It is robust, and it doesn't vanish because of circumstances that may change. Paul says this. He says, I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Can you imagine having a life of joy as full and overflowing as Paul did? Can you imagine if nothing could steal or take away your joy? Do you know what would happen to you? Imagine the kind of life that would be like. You would be dangerous. And I mean that in the best possible way. If you find that God is your exceeding joy, you will live a very risky life. I can give myself away because I find so much joy in Christ. Paul said they were trying to figure out what to do with Paul. Do we kill him? Do we let him live? What do we do with this guy? Well, if we let him live, he says, to live is Christ. Well, then let's kill him. What does he say? Well, to die is gain. What do we do with this guy? The devil. I don't know. There was nothing that could be done to take away Paul's joy. Paul's joy, he says, imitate me as I imitate who?
Christ.
Paul was imitating Christ's joy. And what do we find in Hebrews about the joy of Christ? Even when Christ was in the worst situation on this earth that he could have ever been in, he knew that the cross was right before him. And he said what in Hebrews chapter 2? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish minister, was born in 1600. This was a man that was very vocal about his faith. And he was imprisoned in Aberdeen, Scotland, when the Episcopalian Church took over and wanted to silence him and others who believed in the same way. And from his dark cell room, he had a small table and a few lamps where he could, by light of lamp, write down all the things that made him joyful. And other people, his contemporaries who were writing about him in the 1600s, remarked at what a joyous person he was when in prison, just like Paul and Silas. Here's one of the things that he wrote while he was imprisoned in Aberdeen in Scotland in the mid-1600s. He said this, "For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven." My prayer this morning, my thoughts this morning are that God should, for each and every one of us, if you're lacking joy in your life, that God should blow out the flickering lamps that we are enamored by and throw open the shutters and flood our lives with the joy-filled light of heaven. I hope you found this messaging encouraging this morning. It was meant to be. I hope that when you sing with joy and not with a long face. The greatest advertisement for the gospel is cheerful obedience in the Lord. Won't you come as we stand and sing?